Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Wow. But I feel like we should just like say amen. I mean, sit down on the front row and listen to a little bit more of that. Melinda preaching, Corbin and the team leading. Powerful way to start the new year. Hey, welcome to the Roaring 20s again. Happy New Year to all of y'all. I am really thankful that you are here today with us. And we're going to kick off a new sermon series today called Significant. Here's the reality. For a lot of us, one of the undeniable perpetual struggles that we will suffer from throughout our lives is this lingering feeling of insignificance. Whether you are, you know, at the top of the mountain, and you've accomplished everything that you ever wanted and some, and you're still like, why don't I feel like my life is full? Why do I feel like I need more than even this? Or whether you're like kind of in the valley and you haven't accomplished what you wanted to, and I don't know, your life didn't feel like it shook out like you wanted it to shake out. And you feel like, man, am I just less than? Am I below average? Wherever you find yourself, I think a lot of us just struggle with this sort of like, what's meaning look like? What's significance look like in this life? Well, Jesus has a different answer than what you'd expect. And over the next 4 weeks, we're actually going to study that. We're going to study that by opening our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and looking at four different calling stories, four different stories in which Jesus calls his disciples out of the mundaneness of their life and into significance with him. And I think it might have a powerful word for you. So I'm encouraging you, don't make this like a one-off sermon or a one-off series. If you're going to be with us for the series, stick with us for all 4 weeks. If you're new to Northeast, all right, don't church hop and church shop off of us yet. Stick with us for the 4 weeks of this series and just check out what Jesus has to say. Now, with that being said, I would like everybody to stand with me. Stand real quick. And we're going to read together Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the first calling story of Jesus calling his first disciples. You'll probably recognize some of these names because they're some of the hot shots of the apostolic circle. And we're going to see how Jesus welcomes them into his circle. We're going to do it in a congregational reading style. I'll read the part in white. Y'all read the part in highlighted yellow. And we'll bounce back and forth here. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, Luke writes, "Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake, and the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon," and for the record, this is Simon Peter, this is Peter, "put out into the deep water, Peter, and let down your nets for a catch." And when they'd done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled for their partners in the other boat to come over and help. And they came over and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it all going down, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "And then Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Do not be afraid.'" Got nothing to fear here. "From now on, you'll be catching people." And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. And I'm going to ask you to repeat that last phrase with me because I think this is at the heart of where we're going with this series. Repeat after me. They left everything and followed him. It's the word of the Lord. You can be seated. And I hope this year you don't just make this a word from the Lord. I hope you make this your word for 2020. Follow, follow, follow. All right, now here's what I believe. I believe that if something's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching five times over. So to begin today, I want to circle back to a question that I asked our congregation a few months ago. And I want to ask those of you who are in it today to consider it briefly, because I think it's a good question to meditate and reflect on as we move into a new year. All right, here's the question. What do you want most? What do you want most in life? Or maybe a better way to ask it would be this. What do you actually want most in life? Now, for those of you who this might be confusing for, or for others of you who don't really think about life's big questions, anytime you get asked, you're like, oh, I don't know. Okay, there are three different metrics or indicators, if you will, that if you look at it, both Jesus and conventional wisdom tells us, will show you, what's really at the center of your heart. Your money, your time, and your thoughts. If you look at these, it'll show you what your heart's affections are. Okay, so Jesus says it like this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Or in other words, you want to know where your heart's at? Follow the money trail. Or how about this? Your time. I mean, good gracious. Your time's your life. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick. It's a non-renewable resource. And so where you spend your time, it's actually where you're spending your life. So have you ever took audit of your time before? Or how about this last one, your thought life? This is one that we don't think about much, but if you look in within and think about your thoughts, where you give those, it can really reveal what's going on in your heart. What makes you sad? What makes you angry? What gets you fired up? What do you aspire towards? What do you hope for? What do you daydream about? These are amazing indicators at what's going on the inside. So, all that being said and all that being considered, I have a question for you. What do you actually want most in life? Now, don't answer that. In fact, that was more of a rhetorical question because I don't even want you to consider that anymore because I'm just going to tell you what you want most in life. You see, here's what we're really good at. When we're asked hard questions like this, we're really good at deceiving ourselves and like shedding a better light on ourselves than what we actually are. And I think that new year, new you, we need to be brutally honest before we embark upon goals for the new year. So according to the numbers, according to the media, according to the art, according to the journals and the literature that we see produced today in our culture, here's what most Americans are about. First, it starts with financial comfort at the top. Like, this is what a lot of us want. Okay, listen, Tyler, I don't need to be rich. I just want to have enough money to basically do whatever I want whenever I want, but not rich. Also, I want a job with some meaning and some clout. Like, I want to feel like I'm making a difference in the world and also be kind of high up on the org chart. You don't have to be that high, but I want to be high and I want to continue to ascend the org chart as well because I've noticed now that I'm in my 40s, I'm not getting those promotions that I used to get when I'm 30s. The 30-year-olds are getting that. I don't like that. Also, I want epic children. And by epic children, I just mean my children need to be better than your children. Also, I want good health, which if I'm older, that means I want a clean bill of health. I want to know that I at least got 5 to 10 healthy years in front of me. And if I'm younger, it just means I want to look good when I'm standing on the boat at the lake. I want regular fun experiences. So semi-annually, I want to take really nice vacations. And every weekend, I want to go to really bougie restaurants that serve locally sourced food and drink pour over coffee and pretend like I know what I'm talking about when it comes to good wine, you know, razzle dazzle, right? Whatever. I also want a soulmate. And when I find my soulmate, I want sexual fulfillment. And if I can't find sexual fulfillment with my soulmate, I want a new soulmate. And also, I want Insta fame. And some of you kind of roll your eyes at that. But man, for the emerging generation, this is a big deal. A lot of time invested there. I want to take pictures of my life. Picture perfect pictures of my life that make me and my good-looking friends look adventurous and fashionable and cool. And then I have to post it, because if I don't post it, it didn't really happen, right? So I have to post it so that the world can validate my existence with little thumbs and little hearts. Insta fame. And then last but certainly not least, I want to live in a country where I have self-autonomy and the ability to express myself however I want to. I want to be able to do what I want, when I want, because I feel like it. And I want that for me. Not everyone, especially not my political enemies. I don't want it for them because they're intolerant, they're jerks, they're bigots. But I do want it for me. Self-autonomy and self-expression. Okay, now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what America wants. Okay, I know what some of your pushback is. Some of you are like, Tyler, that's not them, that's not me. I'm far more sophisticated and nuanced than that. And that's fine, you can tell yourself that if you want to. But I think for most of us, we're just fronting. Because if we were honest, if an outside auditor came in and they were able to audit your time, your money, and your thought life without any spin from you, well, the reason why I think this or do this or spend this, okay, no. If they could just audit it, I think that most of our lives would be pointed in this direction
more than we would ever realize, and more than we would ever admit. This is what the numbers show us. Okay, you want the numbers? Here's what the numbers tell us. Numbers tell us that the average American gives away less than 2% of their money. Why? Because the majority of Americans spend 100% of their money or more. But how do you spend more than 100% of your money? You know, right? Okay, or more. And so because of that, we're crushed underneath consumer debt, credit debt, and you know, a house payment that was far too big for us to pay for to begin with. And we have no margin to be generous because we wanted financial comfort. When it comes to our job, it's got one of the most deadly addictions that's wreaking havoc on families and people's physical and mental health. Workaholism. Have you noticed this? People are putting in 70, 80 hours a week, nonstop, sacrificing family and marriage at the altar of work. No Sabbath. And there's like this sense of self-pride and self-importance because we work so hard. Don't believe me? Do a little social experiment this week and ask all your friends, hey, how's it going? And see how many of them respond to you with the word busy or some rendition of it. When it comes to our kids, gone are the days of the helicopter parent, as if that wasn't bad enough, and arrived are the days of the lawnmower parent. You've heard of this, right? Okay, so you know what the lawnmower parent does? Just walks right in front of their kid and mows down anything in the way. Any adversity, any authority figure that might ever correct your child, any character building experiences, just mows it right down. When it comes to good health, there's literally a million options. Seriously, like there's a million options. You can do the paleo, you can do the Whole30, you can do the juice cleanse, you can do CrossFit or Orange Theory, you can, you know, do yoga, hot yoga, goat yoga. I mean, have you done goat yoga before? I mean, okay, nobody, you did? Okay, so there's one. One person who's done goat yoga, there's your resident expert in goat yoga. It's crazy. Oh, apparently Planet Fitness is making a comeback. Did anybody see them on New Year's Eve? Like all the hats, they blew their entire marketing budget for the year. Focus. Also, when it comes to sex, pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry and most of America are addicted when it comes to social media. Did you know that the average American spends 2 hours and 22 minutes on social media a day? That's not even counting streaming services. Okay, and if you add the streaming services in together, don't tell me you're actually busy. So look, okay, what's my point in saying all this? Here's my point. I'm not trying to shame anyone in the room because I'm probably as guilty of this as many of you are, more than I realize, more than I would ever admit. My point in showing you all this is this. Well, if we are going to embark on a new year and really carve out a new us, substantive, transformative goals, then we have to begin with a brutally honest assessment of reality. And this is the reality. Ladies and gentlemen, allow me to present to you the American dream, the American depiction of the good life. Get the job, make the ched, climb the ladder, nice vacations, lots of sex, and do a little Peloton to keep the belly flat. Now, that all having been said, I have another question for you. Question. Who told you that this works? Who told you that it works? In America, this is just the accepted belief. What does a life of meaning and significance and happiness look like? Ta-da! And who told you this was a formula that actually added up? Who told you? Because I got a 2020 resolution for you. Whoever told you that, you need to cut them out of your life today. Who told you that? Think of the person who loves you the most. Would they ever tell you this? Hey, look, I love you, honey, with all my heart. So here's what you need to know. Unless you make a buttload of money, you'll never be significant to me. So get to work. What about the people who trust you? And you trust the most, your best friend. Would they ever tell you that? Hey, bro, you're my best friend, so I'm gonna tell you the secret of the meaning of life. Are you ready? Disney cruises. Every year. Even when your kids are too old for them, still go. It's not creepy. Lots of adults do it. Okay. Would you ever say this to your kids? Hey, little buddy, I love you. I love you so much. I spent a big chunk of my life raising you with very little gratitude, but I don't begrudge you for that. So here's what I want you to know, though. Unless you grow up and get a powerful job, have a keen sense of fashion, and have thousands of Insta followers, you'll never get my approval.
course you wouldn't say that. Okay, here's an interesting twist. Think about the billions of people who live in the developing world today who will never have access to any of this. They will never have access to financial comfort. They'll never have a super powerful job. Like half their children will die because of infant mortality rates. Good health, preventable diseases are wreaking havoc on their community. Regular fun experiences, they've never even heard of a vacation before. Soulmate, sexual fulfillment, they don't get to pick their spouse. Insta-fame, they got internet. Self-autonomy and expression, yeah, right. Think about them for a second. And can you imagine how elitist, smug, and privileged we sound when we say, sorry, you are only significant. You will only be happy if you can accomplish this. So I guess you're just destined to unhappiness by the nature of your birth. So, okay, here's the ironic thing. If you've ever visited the developing world before, do you know what's interesting? You always come back saying the same thing. Anybody? You always come back saying, look at how happy they were. How are they so happy? Look at how happy they were. They don't even have cable. But look at how happy they were. How is it possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible. Perhaps, maybe, just perhaps, our formula for human flourishing in the United States of America is drastically miscalculated and mistaken. And that having been said, let me point out to you one more person. What about God? Did he tell you this? My children, sons and daughters, the metrics for eternal glory. Blessed are the sexually fulfilled. Blessed are the financially comfortable. Blessed are ye who express yourself and reject any external norms or transcendent force. Blessed are ye. I mean, you smile, right? Because you know that couldn't be any further from Jesus. So who told you this? If the people who loved you would never say this to you, if the God who created you would never say this to you, then who told you this? I'll tell you who told you this. You know who told you this? It's the people and the powers shaping our culture that want to control you, own you, manipulate you, and monetize you for their good and not yours. And that is the truth, my friends. There are people in powers like that out there. And they're preaching what I would call the gospel of the American dream. Have you heard of this before? Basically, there are two key action steps that they will shape your mind and disciple you towards in our culture. Here they are. Get more and do you. Every day, voices, messaging is coming across your airwaves nonstop that says, this is what the good life is about. Get more, do you. Get more, do you. Get more, do you. And until you succumb to that, you will never feel meaning. You'll never feel happiness. You'll never feel significance. Get more, do you. Okay, so get more. About 70, 80 years ago, there was a synergized partnership between government, economy, business, and marketing to come together and convince the American populace coming out of the Great Depression and into an economic boom that we need to spend more no matter how much more we have. Just got to get more. So they executed on five key strategies over the last several decades. And all five of them have really just shaped us in profound ways. Now, some of you have heard me riff on these before, so I'll just keep it brief, but here are the five. And these are powerful forces in our culture. I want you to get woke to them so that you can see them. So you see them around you every single day. First is inadequacy marketing. It's this idea that somehow you are inadequate in some way until you buy my product. Second one's planned obsolescence. It's when your stuff wears out when it really shouldn't have to. So you gotta go buy another one. For example, your iPhones. There's perceived obsolescence. It's how stuff is always going out of fashion or out of trend. And so you feel a new pressure to go, like it still functions, the shirt still fits, right? But you feel this pressure to go buy a new one because you gotta be on trend. There's consumer credit, which is basically just stealing money from your future self with interest, not very smart. And then there's also targeted ads and big data, which is maybe the most powerful one today. So, okay, you're constantly being harvested for your data. You know that, right? Like Alexa, Siri, they're harvesting the cookies on the website. You know, they're not cookies. They're actually just harvesting your data. That's a really clever wordplay for I'm harvesting your data. And here's what they do. They sell your data to marketers and to organizations that want to sell you their product. And so they know exactly what products to deliver to you, exactly how to make you believe that you don't just want them, but you need them, exactly what channel to deliver that on, and exactly how to message it to you to make it as seductive and tempting as possible. And all of that, all five of these, in the effort to make you to believe no matter how much more you have, you need to get more. We're being discipled to that. And more than you realize and more than you admit, you've probably succumbed to that. Here's the second part of the American dream gospel. Do you. You'll never discover the true you until you do you. This is what's being sown into the minds of our kids, y'all, especially the emerging generation. It's said like this: be you. You are who you are. Follow your heart. Do what you feel. Live free. Be authentic. Don't conform to societal standards or to your mom and dad or to your church, to political authority, to any external authority at all. Don't look out. Instead, look within. You do you. In fact, I believe that in our culture, the only unforgivable sin is not being your authentic self or allowing others to be their authentic self. Now, let me be clear here. When I say, and our culture says, your authentic self, again, that's just really clever wording to talk about doing whatever you feel. What that basically means is your authentic self is just doing whatever you feel like doing on the inside. And here's an interesting cultural observation. Did you know that we are one of the first societies in all of recorded human history that thinks the good life is all about doing whatever you feel like doing? We are pioneers in this regard. Now, we are not the first society to realize that humans have deep-seated appetites, powerful desires. People have known that for thousands of years. But what makes our culture different from all the other ones is that all the other ones believe that just because you have these feelings doesn't mean you have to act on them. In fact, every other culture and society before us had these sort of shared norms and values that they synergized around and restrained their appetites in order to accomplish because they believed that restraining themselves for these shared values, whatever they were good for the individual and, even more important, good for the community. The Greco-Roman world had the four classic virtues. I think those were developed by Aristotle. Christians have the love commands, the fruits of the spirit, and so on. Jews have the Ten Commandments and the Torah. Muslims have the classic virtues from the Quran, as well as their five pillars. Buddhists have the Eightfold Path. It's across the religious spectrum. It's across the geographic spectrum. It's across the time spectrum. Every culture before us have shared norms they synergized around and restrained their desires for. And tell us. And now you have the United States of America, and we look at that and we say, well, that's just bigotry. That's hate. That's oppression. In fact, here's how you formulate your identity. The way to define your identity is not to exercise self-control over the desires inside, but instead it's to listen to them, express them, create an identity around them, champion them, and then destroy anyone who might threaten them. And hence the divided states of America. You wonder why we're so tribalistic and everybody hates each other? There you go. So get more, do you. The gospel of the American dream. I got a question for you. How's it going? Meaning, significance, happiness. Is it delivering it? How's it going? Is it working? See, this is just my humble opinion from my observations, but here's what I would suggest to you. I don't think it's working. In fact, maybe just constantly indulging on more and more and more and more and more and more isn't the path to inner peace and contentment, maybe. Or maybe doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it isn't wise, healthy, or considerate to others. Maybe, just maybe, the get more do you mindset isn't capable of giving us happiness, meaning, and significance. In fact, maybe this whole big list behind me isn't the American dream, but rather it's the American demise. Because here's what I've seen. I've seen a culture that has more stuff, more tech, more access than ever, but we're not happy. There's a mental health epidemic wreaking havoc on our country right now. I see a country that has more self-autonomy and opportunities to express yourself, to live your life however you want to raise your family, aim your career, do with your body, whatever you want to. But has that created some sort of peaceful utopia? It's not what I see. I see people tribing up, hating on each other, slandering the other. There's just this undercurrent of slander, hate, demonization. Luxuries are more luxurious. Sex is more accessible than ever. Food tastes better. The world has been flattened and globalized. And yet, is it all better? I don't know. In fact, you know what I see? I see just this lingering, undeniable sense of dissatisfaction among most people. One author put it like this once. He said, we cannot escape the promise that we can have it all. And we also cannot escape the truth that we can't have it all. And it's just crushing. You know, in preparation for this sermon series, I actually wrote a poem. For some of you, like, I didn't know you had that side, Tyler. I write every weekend. Okay, I write. I don't usually share it, but I write. And for me, I think this poem captures this lingering sense of discontentment that I see in America today. I read some of it to you last week in online church. I want to read it to you in full this week. I call it a journal entry of the American dreamer. I am haunted. Promised hope, vapid hope, gone is hope. Haunted. Haunted by the reality that there has to be more to life than just this. There has to be more to life than all this, because I have all this. Look at all this. Who taught me I needed all this? I've spent my life acquiring all this. I worked hard to achieve all this. Now I have all this and all those and all that. And even if I had all the rest, it wouldn't put to rest how haunted I am. There has to be more. More than the mundane of my 9-to-5. More than increasing value for shareholders. More than paying the bills, upgrading the house, and climbing the org chart. More than meeting everyone else's expectations. More than self-autonomy. More than freedom. More than doing what I want, what I feel, and what I see. More than wake up, work, Netflix, repeat. More than the next drink, the next like, the next hookup, the next season, or the next show. More than the American dream. More than retiring and then waiting to die. More than just pursuing more. There has to be more. Oh God, if there is a God. Now, if that connects with even just the smallest sliver of your soul and your experience today, I have good news for you. There's more. I believe there's more. There is hope. There is a God. His name is Jesus. And he offers a kingdom culture for you and I to live in that stands in direct opposition to the gospel of the American dream. And it's so much more effective than it in delivering meaning, significance, and happiness. Okay, so back to Luke 5. All right, do you guys remember that? We read about 20 minutes ago. Okay, back to Luke 5. Okay. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is teaching. The crowds are growing. In fact, it says the crowds start pressing in on Jesus and he has like this Pope Francis moment, right? So hey, give Pope Francis a break. Even Jesus is like, listen, I need a little space, a little breathing room here. And so Jesus goes over to Peter, okay? And at this point, Peter's not like the rock, the apostle upon which the church is built. He's just Peter, like a normal bystander watching and interested in Jesus, believing that maybe there may be a little bit of messianic potential in this guy, but he hasn't decided yet. And so he goes over to Peter and he's like, Peter, can I just get in the boat for a sec? Because it was kind of hot, and let me preach from there. And so he gets in the boat and he preaches from there for about a little while longer. And then when he finishes, I don't know why he says this to Peter. Maybe it's like to pay him back, or maybe it's to call him in. But he says to Peter, hey, I'm done preaching. Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, let me tell you what Peter was thinking in this moment, all right? Peter was thinking, stay in your lane, carpenter. Stay in your lane. You build tables, I catch fish. All right, so stay in your lane. Now, the scripture doesn't actually say that, but I know this is what he's thinking, because for most of us, when somebody outside of our expertise starts speaking into our expertise, we're just thinking to ourselves, stay in your lane. This is your experience with your boss every day. You're like, stay in your lane. Okay, now, Peter's nicer than us, though, so he phrases it a little bit different. Verse 5, he looks at Jesus and he says, Master, we've worked all night long but have caught nothing. Okay. We're fishermen and they just ain't biting today. Yet, if you say so, can you hear the reluctance? If you say so, I will let down the nets. And so they sail out and he lets down the nets. Peter submits conventional wisdom of a fisherman to the authority of Jesus reluctantly, and he lets down the nets. And what happens next? All the fish. Like all the fish. I don't know if it was like a miracle where fish just started appearing in the nets, or like all the fish in the lake swarmed to, fish don't swarm, schooled to this spot, but they get them in the nets, and Peter's like, I don't got enough room in the nets. Come over here, boys. And the boys come over and they get them in the nets, and all of a sudden the boats are sinking and Peter's freaking out and he hits his knees. And what does he say? He has this Isaiah 6 moment. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I am unworthy. Okay, away from me. Depart from me. You ever read Isaiah's prophetic calling in Isaiah 6? When Isaiah comes face to face with the Lord and his calling as a prophet, he hits his knees and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Depart from me, Lord. And this is kind of like what happens to Peter. It's an echo of that here. And what I love about Jesus' response is he doesn't look at Peter and say, no, you're not a sinner. No, you're not unworthy. No, no, no. Instead, he looks at Peter and he says this. He says, you have nothing to fear. Okay, yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, you are unworthy to be in my crew. In fact, you're gonna make some pretty big mistakes. Put your foot in your mouth a time or two over the next few years. I can promise you that, Peter. But you have nothing to fear in me. And from this day forward, you will be catching people. And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. And there you have it. The invitation from Jesus to happiness, meaning, and significance. Leave everything and follow him. Peter, James, and John do in a moment. Notice everything that was primary becomes secondary in a moment. Their job becomes secondary. And they just had the best day in the history of their job. They're about to be very wealthy. I mean, they just hauled in two boatloads of fish that almost sunk the boats. It's a good day, right? But they're like by job, which means they were also like by family. Back then, it was usually family businesses. Basically, if your dad was a potter, you're a potter. If your dad's a carpenter, you're a carpenter. If your dad's a fisherman, you're a fisherman. And so James and John, it's the family business. But they're like, see you later, Dad. Okay, because we've got some more important business to handle here. Everything becomes secondary. That means they also would have sacrificed their reputation, because the people in their community would have been like, well, that's not very nice to mom and dad. And also, this is a Messiah figure from Nazareth. Really? Nazareth? Okay, you've heard that one before. Oh, and they also, in short order, would be giving up their ethical vision of the kingdom of God, because you know what comes after Luke 5? Luke 6. And in Luke 6, it has Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. So the disciples find out very, very quickly that Jesus' vision of the kingdom and what is right and good was very different than their expectations. And yet it all that was primary becomes secondary to this one invitation. I'm gonna leave everything and follow. Maybe I could say it to you like this. In the moment where Peter, James, and John recognize Jesus' true identity, they recognize their true identity as well. And it's built on five things according to this story. One, I am a sinner unworthy. Yet two, I have nothing to fear in Jesus. Because three, he's the leader. Four, I am a follower of his. And five, I am a fisher of others. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, pretty simple. But I can promise you this, if you ingrain these five principles into your identity this year, you will be on a path towards significance, meaning, and deep joy in this life. More so than perhaps you have ever been. I promise you that. Now here's what else I can promise you. Accepting this identity is rejecting the identity of the American dream. Hear me now. You will have to reject it. Because the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of self-sacrifice instead of self-fulfillment. Self-denial instead of self-expression. This is not get more, this is surrender all. This is not do you, this is deny self. And that I can promise you, it's so worth it. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here's your identity. The question is will you make this your identity? Is this truly, follower of Jesus, is this truly your identity? Now, interesting thing. There's this book that came out like last year, maybe the year before, by James Clear called Atomic Habits. Have you read this? Anybody read this book? It's an interesting book. You should read it. And in Atomic Habits, one of the main points that he makes is what he says, if you want to resist temptation and create new habits, there are basically two approaches that you can take as a human being. You can either take an outcome resistance approach or an identity resistance approach. Now, most of us take outcome approach rather than identity approach.
And yet, he says, the research supports that the identity approach is far more effective. The outcome approach says, well, that's not an outcome I want. The identity approach says, okay, that's not who I am. And yet, most of us lean in this direction. Okay, I'm going to give you an example. This will help it make sense for you. Let's say you're on a New Year's diet. And you're out with a buddy. Your buddy's like, hey, let's go get a scoop of ice cream. Now, you know what outcome resistance would look like? Outcome resistance would be you saying to your buddy, well, you know, I do love ice cream, and you know how I love that. I'm addicted to sugar for sure. But I'm on this Whole 30, diet or whatever, and so, like, I've got to white knuckle this. I got the willpower. I'm just going to make it for 30 days, and okay, it's just one cheat. Give me a double scoop, right? And this is what happens. You kind of slide into the outcome that you said you were going to resist. Now, on the flip side, an identity resistance approach would be like this. Your friend would say, hey, you want to get some dessert? And you would look at him and say, that's not who I am. And it's a little intense for ice cream. And your buddy will probably never invite you out for ice cream ever again. But here's what I love about the approach. When it comes to fighting back against intense longings and intense appetites and intense desires, you need an intense approach. You do. So when everyone else, all your friends, are buying the new car and the bigger house that they can't afford and drowning in debt with no margin to do anything with their money other than pay off the debtor, you can just look at them and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's not who I am. When all of your peers are putting in 60, 70, 80, 90 hour weeks, there's no Saturday, there's no Sabbath day. Okay, when they're sacrificing their kids' childhoods on the altar of work, when their marriage is falling apart, when their physical and mental health is burned down to a wick because they work, you can look at them and say, hey, that's just not who I am. When marriages are constantly breaking apart for no other reason than the grass may be greener on the other side, you can look at our culture and say, that's not who I am. Or when everyone else is forming their identity around everything else, around how much money they can make, how much power they can have, how high on the org chart they can climb, what group they can roll with, their sexuality, their politics, whatever, you fill in the blank. You can look at our culture in the eyes and say, that's not who I am. My identity is grounded in, okay, not something, someone far greater than that. It's Jesus. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here's what it looks like. I'm a sinner unworthy, yet I have nothing to fear from him. He's the leader, I'm the follower, and I am a fisher of others. Now, you know what's fascinating to me? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, after years of following Jesus and leading for Jesus, Peter reflects on his life. Okay, he's followed Jesus for 3 years. He's seen crucifixion and resurrection. He's now like leading the thing. He's leading the church because Jesus is gone. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, reflecting on it all, he writes this to a church he's a shepherd over. He says, here's what I've realized in my life. By his divine power, God has given us, everything we need for living a godly life. Everything. You already have everything. The moment you stepped in him, the seed of the Holy Spirit was planted inside of you. Your identity was made new, and you may not have known it or realized it or actualized it, but from that moment forward, you had everything inside of you for living a godly life. The question is, do you believe that's the truest reality of you, that you have everything? I do, which means in 2020, my goal is not to put something in you. My goal, church, is to pull something out of you, your identity, because you have everything. But do you believe that? Because if you believe that, we have to stop spiritualizing this away. We have to stop compartmentalizing this identity to like an hour on Sunday morning. We have to stop pretending like Christianity is all about like the brands we wear. You know, okay, I've got my Love the Ville cup and my Not Today Satan shirt and a tattoo on my arm. Look at me. Now look, that's good. Go for it. That's great. But at the end of the day, if that's it, then you're just gonna get sucked right into the American dream. It has to be more than that. You are more than that. In fact, you know who you are? This is who you are in Jesus. You are chosen, not rejected. You are royal,
not common. You are holy, not sullied. You are new, not old. Somebody just needs to receive this today. So just receive this. You are alive, not dead. You are sanctified, not static. You are growing, not wilting. Justified, not guilty. Blessed, not cursed. An overcomer, not a victim. You are a child, not an orphan. Adopted, not alone. Friend, not enemy. In light, not in darkness. Powerful, not powerless. Winning, not losing. A saint, not a sinner. Saved, not condemned. Eternal, not temporary. Empowered, not afraid. Selfless, not selfish. Generous, not indulgent. Submitted to Jesus, not your feelings. Following Jesus, not your heart. In Jesus, not of the world. This is you. You are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And because of that, you can discover. Yeah, praise God. It's okay to clap. You can discover the deep significance, the soul-saving meaning, and the life-giving joy. That's only in Him. So the question for you is this, though. Do you believe this? Do you believe this is the truest version of you? Do you believe this is your identity? Hey, in 2020, there's a New Year's resolution for you. Pound that into your heart. So one more time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's a good exercise for you. Take a picture of this. Take a picture of the screen and circle one of these and make this your goal, your resolution this month. For some of you, you're a top liner. You're a top liner. You've been trying to live the life God created you to live without God. Without God. That's impossible. So you just need to start at the top line and just acknowledge Him. I'm a sinner, unworthy. I can't do this alone. Come on, Jesus. I got nothing to be afraid of, so come on, Jesus. You just need to accept Him. We'll do the baptism thing today. Let's go. Or for some of you, you're bottom liners. And you need to start following. Followers are not static, followers step, right? So you need to start following. What's your next best step? Or for some of you, you need to get on mission. And you just start asking, where's Jesus calling me to unleash the love? In the home, workplace, city, church, where? I don't know where it is. But get more. Do you? That's not who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. And who you are is so much more. Now, would you do me a favor? Let's stand together. Here's how we're going to close. I'm going to close the way we started. We're going to read scripture as a prayer of benediction here. This is Matthew chapter 13, two parables that Jesus spoke once, and I want you to read these together with me as a prayer of resolution for this year over our church. Read this with me. God's kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field for years and then accidentally found by a trespasser. The finder is ecstatic. What a find! And proceeds to sell everything he owns to raise money and buy that field. Or God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. And that is my prayer over our church, God, that we would sell everything, that we would surrender everything, and we would leave everything and follow you. It is a path to abundant life. Send the Holy Spirit to help because we are weak without him. It is impossible without him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you for joining us here in our online campus this weekend. We really are so glad that you were here. We know that your time is valuable, and it is such a privilege that you choose to spend your time here with us. We hope that you're walking away from this sermon today feeling encouraged or hopeful, but also convicted to go out and unleash the love of Jesus no matter where you are. We hope you'll come back and join us next week, either here online or at one of our physical campuses. But for now, know that we love you and we're praying for you. Go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are. We'll see you next week.